1 Samuel chapter 6, all of the chapter plus two verses in chapter 7 this morning. It's been a few weeks since we've been here. We were blessed to have our partner, Luke Williams, preach on parenting last week. And before that, Brendan continued his series in Malachi. But today we're back in 1 Samuel and will be for the next few weeks. It's a brief reminder, if you weren't here or don't remember, last time we saw the Ark of the Lord come to reside in the house of Dagon, who is the god of the Philistines. And that little visit didn't go so well for Dagon. He ended up on his face, without a head, without hands. And it hasn't gone well for the Philistines. They've been struck by a plague and been caused to great panic. And today our passage picks up in the midst of that. It opens in the seventh, reminding us this goes on for 7 months. And then more details happen, and that's our story today. So follow with me as I read. These are the words of our Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 6. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold with which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not by his hand. That is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and a box of the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw the ark. They rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cow as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Father, this is your word. Would you help me to speak clearly about what it contains? Would you help these people to listen well, not to me, but to your spirit that speaks, even as we've read through this word? Who will prick their hearts, who will renew their minds. Father, help us that we might come to know you more and how to follow you better. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. That was a long passage. It's a story. It has a few asides. But today I want you to see that it's framed by two questions. There are some details that you don't need to remember at all, such as the name of the cities of the Philistines. You don't need to go research how many towns or fortified cities the mice represented. What you do need to consider is what these questions ask and how they really translate to your life today. So two questions. The Philistines, in verse 2, they ask, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" The Israelites, in verse 20, ask a similar question, one a bit more focused and profound. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Both of these questions reveal the same problem. Sinful people cannot stand or draw near the presence of a holy God. Strike that, in the presence of the holy God, because there's only one. Yahweh is his name. You'll notice this problem is won by the pagan Philistines, the enemies of God, and a problem for Israel, the chosen people of God. God is holy, and no man is. The judgment that befell Dagon weeks ago illustrated this, but the return of the ark of the Lord to his people also teaches us this. I have three threads I want to trace. They're fairly simple, but we're going to trace them all the same to see how these things pervade this text in our lives. The first thread, very simple. Repeat after me. Sin. Do it again. Sin. It's corruption. Oh, no, I have to repeat that anymore. This is just me talking now. Thanks, Jordan. Good instructions. It's corruption is everywhere and on everyone. The second thread is very closely intertwined with this. It's presumption. You can say it now. Presumption. Sinners presume that they know how to make things right. No, you don't have to say that. Sinners presume that they can solve their problem, but in doing so, they reveal how deeply they misunderstand it. That leaves us with the third thread, something that's been present in the past few chapters. It's been named explicitly, and it is the hand of God. His hand, not chance, not coincidence, not the cosmos, is the one that drives this story. It's one that drives really all of the Bible story and drives the story of our lives. It is his hand, I want you to see, that exposes sin. It's his hand that reveals your presumptuous action. But I want you to see that his hand has its own unique purpose. The hand of God does not merely exist or is wielded in our lives just to reveal sin. The hand of God is wielded by him and lies heavy at times to lead sinful people to a mediator. Because it's only in a mediator that they might draw near and stand before this holy God. Before you can see a hope in a mediator, we have to grasp the problem of sin. So let's start there. Corruption of sin is revealed to be on everyone and is everywhere in our passage. If you think back in chapter 5, the Philistines have already connected the dots between the presence of the Ark of Israel and their problem. This Ark is here. Dagon keeps falling. Now we have plagues. They thought they had a solution, or so their lords did. It started in one city. I don't recall which one, but that Philistine lord said, yep, that Ark's a problem. Send it to the next city. Let them have a turn. Maybe we'll be healed. It goes to the next city. Problem happens there too. Same thing happens. All five cities, the problem is there. The people look at their lords and be like, this isn't helping. So they go to the next authority in their lives, these priests, these diviners. And it's here we see our problem clearly articulated. They go, what should we do? And these spiritual leaders, they answer, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means, return him a guilt offering. That answer, while couched in a lot of uncertainty, which we'll see in a moment, is an acknowledgement of guilt. You don't pay a guilt offering when you're not guilty. And this, as close as we can get in this passage, is the closest thing we get to an admittance of sin. Now, a guilt offering, there's a bunch of different offerings. I think there's five different offerings in the Old Testament. A guilt offering, they are offered because a debt by one party has been incurred because you offended another party. In the life of Israel, they sinned against God, and they had to come and pay a guilt offering. Often a guilt offering involved paying back a price plus interest. I don't think the Philistines were students of Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or any of these ideas, but they understood this idea that they had incurred a debt. They had offended this God of Israel, and they sought to balance the scales. If we give him this guilt offering, perhaps things will be balanced and our lives will go back to normal. And so the solution offered by the leaders is, hey, give him some gold. Make it in the image of tumors, which doesn't sound that lovely or artistic. Make it in the image of mice. Give him value. Make it pretty. Offer to him also this new ox, this new cart driven by these cows, which all are these valuable offerings to, as we see, probably be sacrificed to this God to appease him. So they have this solution. And they even say quite explicitly, hey, perhaps if you give him the right offering, he will lighten his hand. And then you'll be healed in its life. As usual, again, he won't be on you. He won't be on Dagon anymore. He won't be on your land. Life as you always lived it. But within this, I want you to really dial in and see how uncertain they are. Verse 3 begins with the word if. If you give him a guilt offering, verse 5, perhaps. We're not sure. Then look down to verse 9. This whole plan is a gamble. They're hedging their bets. It's a guess. There's a disclaimer. They're saying, don't hold us liable if this doesn't work. If it goes up on the way to its own land, then it is he who has done this. But if not, this is all by chance, and you just wasted a lot of gold and some cows. Maybe you should try to get it back. Do you see the contradiction here? They prepare to offer a guilt offering while they're still unsure if they're guilty. Does that make sense to you? I'm sorry that I did nothing wrong. If you're offended, well, here's some gold. But if not, well, what a waste. And what's really sad is that they've seen this exact thing happen before. They don't need to guess. They even say it. Do you see that they mention the Egyptians here? Hey, don't be like the Egyptians and Pharaoh, who were obstinate and didn't give in to the Lord's commands. They experienced the same thing we're experiencing, lots of plagues and judgment for going against this God. And yet in their warnings to not be like the Egyptians, they're not all that much different. They don't acknowledge their guilt. They're hedging their bets. They treat their repayment of their maybe sin as an experiment. That's why I think the lords of the Philistines follow these lowing cows all the way to the border of Israel to see if they were right or to see if they need to go back to the drawing board. Here's what I want you to see from this. Although the reality of sin stares mankind in the face. In the story, it's all the tumors all over their body. And their God who has fallen and has embarrassed them. Despite all the fruits of the destruction of sin that surrounds a sinner's life, a sinner can still cling to the fantasy that we aren't guilty, or that someone else or something else is to blame. The Philistines are not unique. We blame other people. He made me mad. We blame our upbringing. Whether we've dove in deep into psychology and believe a few different theories, or whether we go, well, that's just the way things always are. We blame our circumstances. We are prone to blame anything other than the one source of our sin, which is your heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart comes everything that is evil. I'm not denying that people can't provoke you to anger. I'm not denying that you learned destructive patterns, or you were greatly harmed as children, or have been sinned against by others, and that you have learned unhealthy behaviors. But the Bible does not, and I am unwilling to allow you to believe a lie or continue a fiction that you are not responsible for your own actions. Even if you're led astray, even if you were told it was okay, the Bible makes it clear. If you sin, you chose to. If you have sinned, you are culpable. The problem is yourself. That's the truth. That's the reality. It's very ugly. I'm sure you've seen it's very destructive. And you really need to hear now it's very deceptive. Which is why we sometimes insist or prefer to believe in our fantasies, in our fictions. It's why we can cling, even though you've read the Bible, believer. You've grown up with it, some of you. You've actually put your faith in Jesus, yet you can insist and cling on to sin and harden your hearts against the Lord. Because sin continues to be deceptive. And that's really where the second thread comes in. A lot of this deception leads you to presumption. As I said, it's very intertwined. Out of sin comes presumption, which is actually just another form of sin. So sin begets sin. Out of a sinful heart comes presumptuous thoughts, presumptuous statements, presumptuous actions. And in our story, we see that out of the sinful heart of man, we have priests and diviners who presume they know how to solve the problem, even though they can't articulate what the problem is. They don't know why the hand of God is against them. They don't even fully admit that the hand of God is against them. And yet, 5 golden tumors and a number of golden mice, 2 cows and a cart, that will satisfy him. That's lunacy. It's like rearing someone, reaching into your pocket. I got lint and 2 buttons. Will that pay for the damages? We don't have to call insurance. It's ludicrous. It's presumptuous. Who says that these saints will pay for sin? Them. That's the point. The ultimate folly of sin is that even if someone admits that they are guilty or might be guilty, they will mitigate how guilty. Or they will offer a solution without really consulting whom they have offended. Believer, don't fall into this trap. And make no mistake, this is the trap that has been set ahead of you. The New Testament, people who know this, the Holy Spirit, which has written to us, says again and again, be on guard. Be watchful. Stay awake. See to it that you are not taken captive. Do you want to know why? Because there's a lion that prowls around seeking to devour. There's a father of lies who whispers sweetly in your ear. They're tempting looking things out there. And we, with the lingering flesh or sinners in their wicked hearts, desperately want to play a part in our own salvation. We want to be heroes. We want to be agents of change, not only in our life, but in the lives of others. We want to so badly to cling to the truth that we're a little good. I'm not all bad. I'm a little able. Just a little. That's what a sinful nature naturally does. So it does not surprise me, believer, because we lived according to our nature for so long that we might also sometimes slip back into it. That we follow some of those worn paths that we have turned away from because it's familiar to us. The presumption produced by sin suppresses the truth that we cling to. For those lost in their sin, this is why they insist on their truths. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 1. They suppress the truth that's clearly before them in creation and in their conscience with lies. And these lies, my friend, they lead people astray and far from God and towards their death. And that's pictured in our story. I want you to look back at it. Verse 16. When the lords of the Philistines, sinners, presumptuous sinners, see the cart going to Beth Shemesh, they believe that the matter was settled. it's very clear. These cows did not turn to the left or the right. You'll notice they took away their calves. If you know anything about animals, when you're weaning animals, they're really loud. They want to go find their calf. They're protective mamas. But they walk straight. Not to the left, not to the right, all the way to Israel. Which is what the diviners were hoping for. A sign. God gave them a sign. But they believe the matter is settled. And you know what? The Philistines continue to be a problem for a while. Don't know how long the tumors last, but the panic surely settled with the ark out of the land. The plague may pass. God may release his heavy hand upon them. But that hand still hovers, even if they don't see it. For they do not live lives to the glory of God. They do not live lives obeying his commands. Their lives worshiping Dagon, plaguing Israel with all their raids, doing any number of wicked things that goes against God's eternal laws. That makes them liable before God, and the hand of judgment will fall heavy upon them. Make no mistake, look at verse 5. They might give God a bit of glory, but we have learned God alone deserves all the glory. And if you even try to share his glory with another, you incur the just judgment of destruction and death. It might not come in this age, but there is a day when all those who have died and all those who live will be raised again and stand before the Lord in judgment. I want you to see here, their presumption causes them to turn and walk away from God. Their presumption that this is enough to settle the score with God leads them right back to a life of death. They follow the path of folly. But they're not the only sinners in the story. Continue onwards. Let's look at Israel. The Philistines show us a lot about how sinful humanity turns away from God and follows their own courses. But I'm largely, I believe, speaking to believers who more readily identify with the people of Israel. And while we can learn lessons from the Philistines still about the deceitfulness of sin, of how the old man operates in our hearts even though he is crucified and dying, we can learn, but we need to look to Israel. I want you to think back on our story some. The book of 1 Samuel has made it already quite clear that Israel is sinful and Israel is presumptuous. All of the first chapters have just spelled out their need. They got corrupt priests who rob their people, sleep outside with women that aren't their wives, outside of the tabernacle. We've seen the elders of Israel make presumptions and treat the ark as a trinket, a good luck charm against the battle with the Philistines. And they've been judged accordingly. Do you know where they got all their answers from? About what's appropriate sacrifice? About what to do with the ark? It's from themselves. We have seen a glimmer of hope who will return next week in Samuel, that there's someone whom the Lord speaks to, who he will use as a prophet and even a judge and a leader for this nation. But they've been a lot like the Philistines in their presumption. They make their own solutions. They identify their own problems. And it continues in our story. Right before our eyes, we see the ark returns to Israel. And hey, that's good news. And the people who are reaping their wheat, they lift up their eyes, they go, whoa, that's the ark, and they rejoice. The presence of God is back. It's no longer Ichabod, the glory departed. I actually don't know the word for the glory returns, but the glory is returned. God is with us again. We have not been forsaken. In their joy, they dismantle this cart. They set up an altar on this stone in Joshua's field. They kill the cows. They worship God. Sounds good, right? The ark is back. God's being worshiped. Are these good signs? Yes or no? They're good signs. But they're not great signs. There's something noticeably lacking in this. Something is deeply wrong. I'm not sure why the author goes from it returning to talking about all the cities of the Philistines. But when you jump back, it's like a gear slipped. You just hit hard into something else and it goes, hey, they looked upon the ark of the Lord and 70 men were killed. And you're like, what? Why? That's actually a really good question. I believe there's certainly more behind the phrase, they looked upon the ark of the Lord, than merely seeing it with their eyes. I think there's more to it. But what it is, I haven't got a clue. I'm going to be honest, scholars don't have a clue. This is a vague phrase and a actually pretty obscure grammatical construction in this passage. As you keep reading, he, God, struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. When you go before that, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. We don't know if it's because the whole city looked upon the ark of the Lord and these 70 men are kind of the sign of the judgment, or if these 70 men did something like peeking inside the ark or looked at it with a certain sideways glance or contempt in their hearts and that they were struck. We don't know. And we don't have to know. What this story teaches us isn't baked into those details. It's baked into the reality that they offer burnt offerings, which are great. Allegiance to the Lord, worship to the Lord. But nowhere, as the ark returns to Israel, do they admit their sin. It blows my mind. The pagan Philistines, while they don't admit their guilt, believe they might be guilty and offer a guilt offering. Yet those to whom the law has been given, who defines their sin in very clear ways, they have a clear law to look at, and even Levites, who I hope have a book of the law and have heard them, and priests who ought to have taught them, they don't offer a single guilt offering. You can go to Leviticus, like 5 through 7, I believe, to read all about guilt offerings. There's even guilt offerings for when the whole nation of Israel sins, which has happened, and they don't offer any of them. They don't acknowledge any of it. Instead, they mourn, which isn't improper, to be struck with the hand of God and 70 men die. That's a mournful thing. But notice they just keep mourning. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? I'm not sure how to read that phrase. I've read it a few ways, but I've read it as like a fatalistic. Go, oh no, the ark is back, but nothing's better. Who can stand before it? Woe is me. We can't figure it out. But it can't stay here. We died. Who? Where will it go? It has to be far from us. We don't want to experience death. So they call upon another city. It gets taken there, up a hill. A guy is consecrated to be the guarder and keeper of the ark. There's worship in this passage, but there's no repentance. Which makes it pretty useless worship. We actually sang about this earlier. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. What does God desire? A broken and a contrite heart. We still see sinful and presumptuous hearts in the people of Israel. They see, partly, that they can't stand before this God. But they don't avail themselves of all the means by which he has provided for them that they might draw near and worship him, fellowship with him, to eat outside of his temple and in his presence, to share They want relief. And that's where I want to jump today a little bit. The Philistines in Israel, I think, have missed all the point of their sufferings. While they have clearly felt the hand of God as it lays heavy upon them for 7 months, or as it strikes 70 of their neighbors and family and friends, they want relief from God's hand. But they are like sheep who are not following the hand of the shepherd seeking to guide them. The hand of God has a purpose. That's why I think it's essentially a character in our story. It was very prevalent in chapter 5, and it's alluded to as the hand of God laying heavy and even God striking. What do you strike with? A hand or a foot? But we're going to go with hand here. What do you think the purpose of God is in wielding his hand in this story? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not to drive people away from him or to destroy them completely. Or else Philistine would never pop up in the book of the Bible again. He would have wiped them out completely. Yet he doesn't. He actually comes back to the people of Israel. So why would he wield his hand just to drive them away from him again? It makes no sense. The hand of God is at work in our story. The hand of God is at work in the world to bring sinners to repentance that they might be brought near to him. God works in a fallen world to make a people for himself for his own pleasure. That's good. God acts graciously. Beloved, God acts graciously to you even when his hand feels heavy upon you. That's how he leads people to repentance. That's how he reveals to them sin. If you got everything you want, do you think you'd realize you made a bad decision? If it never had any repercussions or consequences, it'd be a lot harder to see and be convinced of. While God judges Israel, he doesn't forsake them. Actually, in our story, okay, next week, there's a lot more to the story, which is really good news. He talks about like what the Lord requires because he speaks through a prophet named Samuel. But our story doesn't get there yet. But you do see really a signpost in the story of where the hand of God is leading towards. I think we really see it in Eleazar. Israel identifies and sets up something that they lack. Their question, the central question in the life of every man, woman, and child is, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Israel realizes they can't. The ark cannot be in their midst. They are sinful. They will be destroyed. They must be separated. Someone must stand before them. And somehow, they choose Abiathar's house and Eleazar, his son, to be this consecrated person. You go read Leviticus if you're so inclined, and you see the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. They're richly cleansed and made holy that they might minister on behalf of the people and to the Lord. I don't know if Eleazar is a priest. There's a priest named Eleazar somewhere in the Old Testament. This isn't him. Abiathar is mentioned again because David one day comes to this place and gets the Ark of the Lord and takes it somewhere else to Jerusalem. I think Abiathar and his sons are Levites. We see Levites in this passage, but I'm going on guesses here because the Levites are who are supposed to keep the Ark of the Lord, and they're smart enough to have the Levites touch the Ark. So maybe a Levite's guarding the Ark. So they make some good choices here. But like I said, Eleazar is not a solution. He's a placeholder. Eleazar, because of his consecration, can draw near the ark. he can successfully guard it and keep it. But he cannot absolve the guilt of Israel. Nor do you ever see him offer a sacrifice or serve as a mediator or a priest. He's more of a barrier to protect the people of Israel, lest they be destroyed by the holiness of God. There's a world of difference between not being destroyed and being brought near to find enjoyment. A world of difference. This is the tragedy of sin. In the Lord, this holy God, and in him alone, can man find satisfaction, rest, pleasure, joy, enjoyment. Choose your word. None can satisfy the soul of man except for God. Yet because of the sin of man, you cannot get anywhere close to this enjoyment without being destroyed. That's the tragedy of sin. The ark of the Lord is not in our midst. But make no mistake, you need a mediator just like Israel needed someone to stand before them. The story of the Bible and the hand of God that teaches us reveals us over and over again. And I think you well know there was one mediator who was sent, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, who we call the Christ. We said a lot of things about him. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on the cross, buried for 3 days, ascended and seated. He was able to stand before the holy God because he lived a life you didn't live. He died the death and really faced the destruction that should have been poured out upon you and me. And so he might pay your guilt. You have offended God by your sin. And it needed to be paid for. Not just partially, but in full. The gospel teaches that sinful, presumptuous man can have guilt paid for and righteousness given. That not they just can walk away like the Philistines and live their life per usual outside of the hand of God, but instead can actually continue to follow the ark and draw near to the ark and experience pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. That's what Jesus does. But here's where I want to close. There is hope. Talk to people about that hope. Remind each other of that hope. But believer, I want to manage your expectations. Is that hope what you actually look for in Jesus? Or are you foolishly looking for something like the Israelites are? What I want to push upon you to consider is really the second part of the question in 6:20. The Israelites go, and to whom shall he go up away from us? In this, I'm telling you, the Israelites, at least at Beth Shemesh, are acting just like the Philistines. They want God away from them so that they won't experience punishment. They want a barrier between them and God. I'm going to ask you, do you want relief from your suffering? Do you want the benefits of forgiveness? But do you not care about the relationship? Do you want to be forgiven so people quit nagging you about your behavior? Do you want to be forgiven so you don't stay up at night afraid and anxious that you might got something coming to you? Do you want really the effects of your own sin to go away so that you can live the life you wish according to your dreams and do all the fun things and all the profitable things that you think you deserve to happen to you? If you want those things and you go to Jesus for those things, you will not be satisfied and you're going to end up walking away from him. And tragically, you're going to blame Jesus for that. You're going to deconstruct your faith and talk about all the legalistic things they made you do and how they didn't fulfill you. And I'm going to tell you, it's because you didn't believe the gospel. Jesus does save you from judgment. But Jesus does not save you to live a life that you want. Jesus saves you to live a life according to righteousness that he freely gives, that you would experience life the way he designed you to live. And you might suffer in this world, but you'll experience joy that the world can't possibly fathom. Martin Luther, his famous song, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." You know what that really alludes to? Man, they can make a life miserable, but you can still have that joy, joy, joy down in your heart. Although you might have cancer, you have Jesus. Although you might suffer and be reviled and mocked, you still have Jesus. Although you might lose a promotion or a job because of your beliefs, you still have Jesus. And in the arms of my dear Savior, the song says there are 10,000 charms. The good news of Christianity isn't simply that Jesus saves you from God's wrath, but he saves you for himself. That's what the gospel preaches, believer. That's the hope you must cling to. Not merely salvation from damnation, but salvation and a promise of an inheritance. To be made sons and daughters of the God Most High. That's why I want you to not fear or despise, as the Proverbs in Hebrew would say, the discipline that comes from the hand of the Lord. It is not meant to push you away. Instead, it's meant to lead you to a life where you experience these things. Let's pray.